Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. We're moving out of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. I had thought initially that I would preach for 5 weeks on Hannah's prayer, but I decided this week that I kind of brought that little message series to a close, and then I wanted to move into the New Testament this week and hear some words from Paul as we continue to talk about prayer, what prayer is, how it's needed and essential in our lives as Christians. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, you heard me begin to unpack for you several big pieces of a vision that I see unfolding over the next several years in our church's life. It's a vision of things that I believe are possible in our church only through the moving of God's Spirit and only through the sacrificial serving of each member of this faith family. Big things, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. Let's turn to the text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter, but we're only going to focus today on the first three or so verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's thank the Lord for His Word. Father, we do thank You for the Word. It is our bread of life. It shows us, it reveals to us sin in our own hearts. Most importantly, it shows us the Savior. Father, let us pay attention to Paul's prayer today. Help us to let our lives be shaped by it. Help us to do works of faith. Help us to labor out of spirit of love, and help us to have a steadfast hope in Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Let me just, if I may, briefly recap for you four of the pieces that I shared with you last week of the vision that I believe the Lord has shown me is to come in the life of our church. Number one, I said last week that I believe in the next 3 years, over the course of 3 years, our church will have grown from this small fellowship of 50 or so people into a church of roughly 300 people. I believe this. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what I believe. And so, number two, this kind of numerical growth in this church, in this body, is going to, over that three-year period, force us to begin plans. To not only think about, but begin to lay plans for the establishment of a ministry resource campus right here in Perry. This ministry resource and campus in our town, our hometown of Perry, is not going to just be a place where we get together on Sunday. It's not going to be a place where we just get together and have potlucks and enjoy our nice building. This is going to be a resource center, a base of global missions. Not just a place of ministry, but a base of missions. We have to get that in our heads as we move forward towards the vision of a permanent facility. It's not just a place to gather on Sunday. It needs to be used every day of the week. And so, third, within the next 3 years, another piece of this is that we, as a church, will identify and adopt and engage an unreached people group, a population of people somewhere in the world that we will discover through the resources of our International Mission Board who do not have a gospel witness. There are thousands of these people groups around the world made up of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people who have never heard the gospel. And so we're going to identify, adopt, and engage one of those people groups. Now, engage, you know what that means. That means passports, that means mission trips, plane rides, not vacations, gospel preaching mission trips where we go with the purpose of making disciples. So that's going to happen within the 3-year period. Not at 3 years, within the next 3 years. We're going to begin that immediately. Lastly, I said that over the next decade or two, I envision Bridge Church birthing several daughter congregations from us. I believe God's going to raise up from within this church men who can lead other churches and begin other churches. I believe Bridge Church is going to become a satellite-based church where we have one church meeting in several locations. This is massive. I get that. Some of you may be wondering, well, where did Darren come up with this? But that's what I see. Now, I say all that to say this. When I give you these numbers and when I give you these dreams, I'm not trying to impress you. I'm really not. I'm not trying to impress you with my capacity for vision casting. Okay? That's not what this is about. I'm sure that each one of you have at times envisioned the gospel influence of Bridge Church expanding, maybe in some ways similar to those that I've outlined, maybe in some very different ways. But that's okay. It's good to envision your church growing, isn't it? It's good to think about your church's influence growing. It's only good, it's only right and natural for Christians to envision their churches having an expanding gospel influence in the world. The same way that it's natural for moms and dads to envision their children growing, leaving childhood and becoming mature, godly, influential people in the world. The same way it's good to think those thoughts as a parent, it's good for us to envision our churches growing. When I think about my kids growing to adulthood and becoming influential adults, responsible, godly people, I don't envision them in day-to-day situations. I don't envision them one day doing laundry, running errands. I don't envision those. No, I envision mileposts along their journey. I envision the big moments along their journey. I envision one day baptizing my kids. I envision one day standing in the waters of baptism, baptizing them after they've received Christ as their Lord and Savior. I envision them one day walking across the platform, receiving their high school diploma, their college diploma. Quinn's going to do that this afternoon, right, Quinn? 2:30 or 2 o'clock? Which one is it? 2:30. All right, we'll be there. No, I envision that big moment where they receive that diploma and they begin the next big chapter of their life. I envision Landon one day giving a firm handshake to his employer as he accepts his first full-time job. I envision Emmeline one day in a wedding gown, pledging her life, her love, her faithfulness to her husband-to-be. I envision them both one day starting the whole process over in delivery rooms as they welcome their own children, my grandkids, into the world. I envision those mileposts, those mile markers. So I don't give you the vision of a 300-member church or ministry resource campuses or mission trips or daughter congregations. I don't give you those things to focus your minds on those things as ultimate goals. That's not what I'm about. Those things are not ultimate goals, are they? No, I talk about these things because I believe these things, these pieces of the vision, are going to be important mileposts on our church's journey of becoming a mature church of expanding gospel influence. A church pursuing the worship of Jesus among an ever-expanding number of people who are seeing Him, who are savoring Him, who are finding complete, total satisfaction in Him. mileposts along the way. I envision these mileposts. You know, these things are not indicators of success and failure. Success or failure. If in 3 years we're only 150 people, that's not cause to sit back and say, okay, well, I guess God just wasn't in this. Let's close it up. If in 10 years we've only planted one daughter congregation in another community, that's not reason to sit back and say, oh, guess God wasn't in it. Whatever the mileposts are that God brings to us are cause for celebration. The cause for celebrating His grace and His working among us, and the cause also for consecrating ourselves to even further, even greater diligence and sacrifice in the work of His kingdom. That's what those mileposts are. That's why I give you those things. Not to focus on them as ultimate goals in and of themselves. And so today, in order to keep a healthy perspective on all this, I want us to take these big pieces of this big God-sized vision and just set them aside. Just set them aside. I'm not saying toss them out. I'm not saying forget about them, throw them away. No, just set them aside. That's what we need to do today. We need to set them aside in order to focus our hearts on the true focal point, on the centerpiece of the vision personified, Jesus Christ. Can we all agree that Jesus is the vision? Be thou my vision, as the old hymn says. Jesus is our vision. I hope your vision is not limited to a crowd of people or a building in which to worship or going on a mission trip. That's a very small piece of the vision. The vision is Jesus. He's our goal. He's our objective. Look, I don't want to be a pastor who compromises truth for tactics aimed simply at gaining a crowd of consumers. And I don't want to pastor a church that's more interested in being seen as successful in the eyes of the world than it is in being seen as faithful in the eyes of the Lord. If I'm going to avoid these pitfalls, if I'm going to avoid the pitfalls of this numbers-driven, corporate style of leadership, and if as a church we're going to avoid the snares of commercial Christianity, we have to move toward these milestones of gospel influence with prayer. And we've got to move towards them, keeping our eyes constantly on Jesus. Listen, I as cliche as it may sound, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's true. When I come home in the evening, Deborah's usually not the first person I see. She's usually not the first person I hear. She's usually not the first person that I touch when I come home. But Deborah's the first person when I come home in the evening that I want to see, that I want to touch, and that I want to talk to. Doesn't always happen. I'm not perfect. She's the first person that I want to engage with. I want to see her, talk with her, know how her day was. You know, and as we're standing there in the kitchen, we're hugging and we're looking at each other and we're talking to one another. Hopefully it's not TMI for you. And I'm kissing her, you know. Landon will be there, right beside us, trying to worm his way in between us, you know. And Emmeline's down there on the floor and she's crawling, you know, pulling up on my pant leg, and they're wanting attention. It's not that my kids are unimportant to me. I don't want you to think I'm a child neglecter. But it's just that Deborah's most important to me. She's more important to me. And I think my kids need to see that. I need to show them that, because if I don't, then I'm failing my kids. I believe that. If I don't show my kids that Deborah is number one for me in our home, then I'm failing them. As a husband and father, it's essential for my kids to see and understand that my first priority is my bride. And as the bride of Christ, we, the church, are going to constantly have kids. kids. We're going to have visions. We're going to have meetings. We're going to have building programs. We're going to have evangelistic outreaches. We're going to have mission trips. We're going to have all kinds of great things clamoring for our attention. Important things. But we have to keep our eyes on Christ. Our first responsibility is to our Lord, to our Master, to our Heavenly Husband. See, the best way to set children on a path of having godly influence in their lives is for them to see parents who are intensely devoted to one another first and foremost. And the best way for the work of a church to find the favor of God for gospel influence in this world, in our community, and ever outward is for us to have Christ first in our attention, first in our affections. He deserves nothing less. We must keep our eyes on Him. It's true. But we also need to keep our hands to the plow. We need to keep our hands to the plow. As God's children, look, we're not called to easy things. God hasn't called us to easy things. He's called us to hard things. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are not called to lives of comfort and ease, but to lives of active engagement, radical engagement in tearing down Satan's kingdom and in building up His. Not an easy thing. Not a task to be taken lightly. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take work. It's going to take labor. It's going to take steadfastness. Discipleship isn't a casual commitment. I hope you don't think it is. Being part of a local church isn't a casual commitment. I hope you don't think it is. In Luke 9:62, Jesus says this. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's a sobering statement, wouldn't you agree? In our day of casual commitment, in our day of casual Christianity, sobering statement. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Comes from the very lips of Jesus Himself. We need to think about this. We need to consider it in our own lives personally and as a congregation as we press into the future. We put our hand to the plow, we mustn't look back. We all know that there are risks involved, don't we? I hope you do. If you don't know that about Christianity, newsflash, it could kill you. It could cost you everything. But isn't the reward worth it? Isn't Christ worth our sacrifice? Isn't Christ worth the loss of our reputation? Our home, our livelihood, even our very lives, is He not worth that? Having done for us what He has done for us, is He not worth it? There are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the world today, we know this, who have lost, who are losing presently everything I just listed. Lives, livelihood, reputations. Because they think Jesus is worth it. We all know there's risks involved. Look, I know how unnerving it can be to knock on doors and share your faith with unbelievers. I know how unnerving that can be. Why? Because I've done it. It's very unnerving. It's horrifying to think that someone might shut a door in your face and say, "No thanks, get off my porch." Horrifying prospect. We don't want to be rejected. Horrifying to think about that kind of rejection from another person. But just when you think about that and you're unnerved by the thought of that, just think about how much rejection Jesus feels from us. When we value the opinion of a non-believer more than we value Jesus' command to go and tell them about me. You think he might feel a little rejected when we say, this might cost me a little bit of reputation? I think he feels very rejected and hurt and disappointed. If you think that's unnerving, if you think it's unnerving to be rejected by an unbeliever, imagine how unnerving it's going to be for that unbeliever to receive the eternal rejection of a holy God on Judgment Day. A little perspective for you. If you think it's unnerving for you, you and I, who have the assurance, the hope of salvation in our hearts, to share the gospel, how unnerving is it going to be for those unbelievers who reject Christ finally on Judgment Day when they are rejected by God finally? Just a little perspective. I know also how unsettling the prospect of teaching a kid's Sunday school class can be. It can be very unsettling. I know this because I've done it before. I've done it before, and I doubt very seriously I'd be in the ministry today if when I was 18 years old I had said no when Denny Marr, pastor of discipleship at my home church, called me up one evening and said, "Darren, our fourth grade Sunday school teacher has moved away, and I need a teacher. Can I bring some material by your house?" Okay. I'm sitting here. Okay. I doubt I'd be where I'm at, doing what I'm doing, if I'd said no in that moment. I know also the fear of going to a potentially hostile country to share the gospel when you don't know the language and you don't know the culture and you have to rely on translators. I know that because I've done that. It's a very uneasy feeling stepping off of that plane in Moscow in 2001, feeling like every moment, every step I took was being surveilled and watched, not sure of just how welcome we American Baptist Christians were in the former Soviet Union. It was an uneasy feeling, let me tell you. But let me tell you something else. If I had said no when Todd Robertson, pastor of Bethany Baptist Church in Louisville, where I was attending at the time, if I had said no when he invited me to go on that trip, my heart for church planting would never have developed. I would never have had an interest in coming to Perry, Ohio, and helping start a church. I wouldn't be your pastor today. We're all going to face those moments. Decision. Take a risk. Play it safe. Take a risk. Be cautious. Jesus calls us to risk. He calls us to put our hand to the plow and not look back. Trust me. Trust me when I say, look, I understand there's risk involved. For me personally, in casting a great big vision for a very small church, there's risk involved in that. I could end up looking like a real fool. Some of you may think I'm already a little bit out to lunch. That boy's crazy. 300 people, 3 years, where'd he get that? I hope that's not your opinion, but if it is, let me tell you something. I've made a decision. I want you to know what that decision is. I've decided I would rather be considered a fool by you, by everyone else, for dreaming big things for God, than to be considered a fool by God for failing to dream big things for His glory. I really would. Let me say it again. I would rather be considered a fool by you and by everybody else for dreaming big dreams for God and falling short than to be considered a fool by God for failing to dream big things for His glory. That's the decision I've made. So, come be a fool with me. Listen, you know, in all of these things, whether soul winning, whether going to the mission field, whether volunteering to teach a kid's Sunday school class, or casting a big vision for a small church, in all of these things, there's risk involved. But the risk to our souls of disobeying God when He calls us to meet a need that we can meet is far more threatening to our souls than any risk that faithfulness or obedience could call us to take. The risk to your soul in disobeying God when He calls you to do something great for Him is greater than any risk that that obedience might require you to take. And so today, we are going to get to the text. We're going to turn today to a prayer of one of the greatest gospel risk takers, one of the greatest fools for Jesus that the church and the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul, as he prayerfully commends and encourages the church at Thessalonica in a time of affliction amid gospel advance. We're going to turn to his prayer today. And I want this prayer to be a prayer that we lift up to God constantly for the purpose of keeping Christ and our calling in their proper places of value in our lives as we strive for greater and greater and greater gospel influence. Paul says in verses 2 and 3, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a prayer of thankfulness. It's a prayer of thanksgiving to God based on the evidence of God's working among the Thessalonians. Evidence which is demonstrated in what Paul calls generally their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And I'd like to take each one of those statements individually. Look at them. We'll start with work of faith. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 13:13, another letter of Paul's. He's writing about love. We know he says in that chapter, in that verse, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." But in our text today, here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul adds something to each one of these words. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, it seems to me that to Paul, faith, hope, and love are kind of empty and meaningless concepts. When taken by themselves, they're kind of abstract and loose when taken alone by themselves. So he adds to them work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. For example, faith. It's meaningless apart from works. It's meaningless apart from actions. Actions which are motivated by that faith. Faith is meaningless without that. He thanks God and commends the Thessalonians here not for their faith, but for their work of faith. And what was their work of faith? What was the Thessalonians' work of faith? Paul says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, a verse that we should all have memorized is Hebrews 11:1, which says, as many of you can quote it, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The translation I memorized it in was a little different. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Paul is commending the Thessalonians here for their work of faith in receiving the Word, His message about a Christ that they had never seen. Amid the awful affliction of religious persecution, He's commending them. They had faith in a Savior that they had not seen through the testimony of a persecuted apostle whom they had seen. And their faith compelled them to imitate that persecuted apostle. Of all people to imitate, why would you want to imitate a short, blind, scarred, hunchbacked little man? He says, "You became imitators of me. You became imitators of us," that is, those others who were part of Paul's apostolic team. "You became imitators of us," and they also imitated Christ. And they were compelled to do this by faith. They also did this in front of their neighbors. As Paul says, they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now that's faith at work, isn't it? To imitate the apostle of God. To imitate Jesus Christ, whom that apostle is busy imitating. To imitate Christ amid your neighbors, in front of your neighbors, and to do so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's faith at work. Let me ask you something. Does your faith work? Is your faith working? Now, I'm not talking about this popular kind of way of talking. "Oh, well, you know, that just isn't working for me. This just doesn't work for me." I'm not talking about, does your faith work for you? I want to know, is your faith working for the benefit of others? Is your faith working so that others see and hear the self-giving, self-sacrificing character of Jesus in you? If your faith isn't working for others, then by all means, don't call it faith. Please, call it something else. James makes it perfectly clear in James 2, 14 through 18. "What good is it, my brothers? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" asks James. What good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Is your faith working? Let me ask you something very specific. For whom is your faith working? Think of the names. I want you to picture the faces of those who need to see and hear about Jesus Christ in your life, those in your home, those in your workplace, those in your classroom, those in your church, in your neighborhood. Now let's apply this a little bit. What is one, this is your assignment, what is one practical yet risky thing that you can do this week to put your faith in Jesus to work for one person in each one of those four spheres of influence? In your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and in your church. What's one practical yet risky thing you can do to put your faith to work for someone else? Now, I could give you a whole bunch of suggestions, but I'm not going to. I want the Spirit to speak to you, and I want you to listen to Him and do what He leads you to do. We all need to take more risks in putting our faith to work for others, don't we? I know I do. Faith must work.
or it's dead.
Now, the next trait that Paul remembers in his prayer of thanks to God for the Thessalonians is their labor of love. Now, if we take our cue from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we must see love as Paul does. Paul sees love as central to his understanding of the church. Now, let me read for you that brief chapter. It's just 13 verses long, so I'm going to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why does Paul call love the greatest? Why, out of those three, these are three great things, why does he call love the greatest? Well, here's my answer. I believe it's because love is the first and driving impulse of every Christian placed in us by God. Notice what Paul says in verse 4 here. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Parents, let me ask you something. What's your first instinct toward your child? Lauren, can you answer that? Your first, basic, most primary instinct towards Aubrey Joy is love. Thank you. I didn't tell her to say love before the service either. Your first basic instinct as a parent towards your children is love. And now as a parent, let me ask you this. What do you hope is your child's first basic instinct towards you? Obedience! No. Kim, what do you hope is Amanda's first basic instinct towards you? Thank you. Love. We want the obedience part to be there, quickly following thereafter. But we want their instinct, their first primal instinct towards us to be love. God wants that from us. I believe that the Bible teaches that salvation is both begun by and finished by God. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work, and it's initiated in the life of a person when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and breathes new life into that person, making him or her into a brand new creature. God does that. Because our nature has been changed then by the Holy Spirit from a rebellious nature to a righteous nature. We then, out of righteous hearts, respond to God in faith because we have love for Him. We do the work of faith because it is driven by love for God. When God speaks, calls us to be His child, sends the Holy Spirit, applies the gospel to our hearts, makes us into a new creature with a new nature, a righteous nature. The first inclination of a righteous heart towards God is love. It's the first impulse. Love drives faith. Faith drives obedience. Love comes first. A rebellious person doesn't love God. He hates God. But a righteous person loves God. And because he has love for Him, he believes in Him. And because he believes in Him, he will obey Him. Think about the great commandments that Jesus gave to His disciples. Does Jesus say, "Have faith in the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and preach the gospel to your neighbor"? Is that the great commandment? What is it, Tom? And? Thank you. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. If love isn't in place, our faith is going to be fruitless. Our preaching is going to be meaningless. He says, love God. Love your neighbor. It's impossible to quantify love for God apart from love for other people. The Thessalonians' labor of love for God was demonstrated in their labor of love towards other believers and non-believers. Notice verse 7 and following. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Love for our fellow men, including, perhaps most importantly, our fellow Christians, isn't something that comes easily, is it? It's hard. Because even our fellow Christians, we know this very well, are imperfect. They're flawed deeply. Hard to love them. It doesn't come easily. It's costly. We have to work at it. Love has a life-giving quality, doesn't it? This is partly why I think Paul uses a different word before love. Instead of work of love, he says labor of love. Ladies, think about the labor of childbirth. You bear with an awful lot of misery, don't you? 9 months, and then those... How many hours was Layla, were you in labor? 12. Well, somebody I heard of, 48 hours in labor. A friend of ours, I think it was. You bear an awful lot of misery, but you do it. Why? Out of... Thank you, love. It is love. That's the reason why we do it. You do it, not we, you, ladies. You do it knowing that you're doing so in order to bring forth life. That's why you bear with it. And is there, let me ask you, is there a Christian in your life who needs your labor of love? Any brother or sister in Christ needing your forgiveness? Anyone? Any brother or sister in Christ needing your patience? Any fellow Christian needing your apology today? The power of Jesus' words in John 13:35 is inescapable when it comes to love's role in the expandability of our gospel influence. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. More than an action, love is an attitude of heart. Love is a disposition of soul that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things and does so with steadfastness, enduring all things. Which brings us to the last trait for which Paul thanks God and commends in the Thessalonians here, steadfastness of hope. Paul didn't have to be reassured by the Thessalonians themselves that they really did have faith in God. They didn't have to write him a letter and say, we really are good Christians. We really do have faith. He didn't have to be reassured by them. No, Paul heard about their work of faith and he heard about their labor of love from the very people who benefited from it. And why did the Macedonians and the Achaeans and everyone else benefit from the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love? Why? Because the Thessalonians didn't just give up when it got hard. The Macedonian Christians benefited from the faith and the love of the Thessalonians because amid persecutions, the Thessalonians bore down. They didn't give up and call it a day. They persevered in the work of faith and they pursued the labor of gospel love with a steadfastness of hope that was rooted in the resurrection and return of Jesus. Notice verses 9 and 10 with me. For they themselves, that is the Macedonians, Achaeans, and everyone else, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Now, I don't know about you. But I'm not interested in moving forward with the vision that God has given me for this church without a steadfast hope, rooted deeply in the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. I don't want to move forward. I don't want to go anywhere. I'm not compelled or inclined to launch forth into this God-sized vision for our church without steadfastness, rock solid hope in Jesus' resurrection and in His return to this earth. You see, our work of faith will become weariness without the hope of the resurrection. Our labor of love will become laziness without a steadfast hope in the return, the eventual, the imminent return of Jesus. Let's not let our work of faith become weariness. Let's not let our labor of gospel love become laziness. Let's put our hope in Jesus Christ. As we move forward toward these earthly pieces of a heavenly vision, let's be asking ourselves every day, is our faith working? Let's ask ourselves, let's commit ourselves to asking ourselves and evaluating ourselves every day, is my love laboring? And let's commit ourselves, most importantly, to praying that by God's grace, the answer will be yes. Let's ask ourselves every day, is my hope really steadfast? Let's pray that the answer will be yes. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this prayer of the Apostle Paul. I thank You for the Thessalonians, Lord, and their work of faith, their steadfastness of hope, their labor of love. Lord, they were a church flawed and imperfect, full of broken people just like we are. But You used them in mighty ways. They persevered amid persecution. They endured all kinds of threats and taunts and acts of violence for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. Let us be like them, O God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let us most of all be like Jesus, who endured the shame of the cross, our cross, so that we might receive righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, I pray for everyone here today, Christian, non-Christian. I pray that the words of the gospel have gone forward, that the urgency of receiving Christ as Lord is unmistakably clear. Lord, as a church, desiring to do Your will, desiring to do Your work, may we move forward in faith. May we move forward laboring in love. And may we move forward with a steadfast hope in Jesus. I pray this in His wonderful name. Amen.